This morning, we're moving along in the Gospel of Luke. Kind of a fitting lesson for the end of the year. Also fitting for the celebration of the coming of the wise men, which technically is tomorrow, the 6th of January, the day of Epiphany. They saw a sign that the King of the Jews was going to be born, and that King of the Jews was going to have a reign over his nation that would impact the rest of the nations of the world. And so they came from as far away as they were. We don't really know where they came from, to see the sign that the star had revealed to them. And that sort of fits in with what Jesus will have to say today. So let's get right to it. We're looking at Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It looks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be a sign to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And I tell you, something greater than Solomon is here. The people of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented when Jonah preached to them. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Some of you have been challenging yourself with the paragraph that we had on the back table that supposedly contained the names of 30 books of the Bible. And some of you were probably wondering as you did it, you say there are 30 books, but maybe there's only 25 or 20, and you just want to keep us looking. And then we look, and there they are, right in front of our noses. Why did it take so much work to see them? And that kind of is how I felt after reading this lesson from Luke. Why is it that sometimes we can't see what's right in front of our faces? We hunger and thirst for respect and affirmation, and yet often are blind to the affirmation and respect we're actually receiving. Or on the other hand, other people mistreat us and slander us even when we're just trying to show love to them. And our love is right out there and they don't see it. People demand that God proves that he exists. Well, there's one thing about the Bible that has bothered people ever since it was written. The Bible never addresses that question. According to the Bible, if you don't know that God exists, you've got to open your eyes. Because he's all around you. The Bible begins with the affirmation that in the beginning, God. Unfortunately, even as we are demanding of God that he prove his existence to us, we don't realize that we wouldn't even be able to make that demand or ask him anything or think or breathe or be if there weren't a God. Even pagans are smart enough to realize that. As Paul said to the Athenians, "As some of your own prophets have said, in God we live and move and have our being." To try to prove the existence of God is almost a fool's errand. Because as Jesus would say, only a fool needs to ask. So we see in today's lesson, Jesus is responding to those who demanded a sign to prove that he was a servant of the one true God, the way he claimed he was. This goes back to the lesson either last week or the week before, when Jesus cast out a demon and the crowds were amazed. But there are always some in the crowd who said, oh, it's by the prince of demons that he casts out demons. And then they turned around and said, show us a sign that you really are from God. They're demanding a sign right after Jesus has cast out a demon and healed a man who hadn't been able to speak. What more of a sign could you ask for? And that's exactly the point that Jesus is making in today's lesson. For some people, no sign will ever be enough. And perhaps you've discovered this. Perhaps you've shared your faith with others, and there's always one in the crowd who's going to take you aside and say, yes, but, well, what about this? And you answer that objection, well, what about this? And you answer that objection, well, what about this? They're never satisfied. And in fact, many of them do it. I knew a girl in high school. She sat in front of me in English class. And she saw it as her duty to relieve me of my faith in God. And she would raise objection after objection. And I would answer as well as I could. And I soon discovered that no matter how many answers I gave her, she wasn't satisfied. Because her whole purpose was not to know about God, it was to engage in an argument with me. And God warns us that when we are dealing with people like that, we have to remember that faith in God is not something we create by our arguments or by our proofs. Only those, Jesus said, whom the Father draws to me will come to me. The rest will sit on the sidelines like a Monday morning quarterback and say, yes, but, or show me a sign, or answer my objection. Why is that? Well, Jesus tells us we may not like his answer. They definitely won't like his answer. The reason they're like that is because they're wicked or evil, depending on which gospel you read. That's a pretty harsh indictment, and only Jesus is qualified to make it. But it is true. What does he mean when he says it's a wicked generation that asks for a sign? In Matthew, Jesus expands a little bit on what he's saying here, saying it's an evil and adulterous generation that looks for a sign. Evil, or wicked, is a general diagnosis, and one that shouldn't get us too upset, because at one time or another, each one of us here deserved that label. If you remember way back in chapter 3, it was probably back around February or March, John the Baptist warned the crowds who came to him that they were a brood of vipers. And back then we identified the viper, whose brood we are, as that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. We were reminded at that time that our first parents listened to the serpent's lies, and by following him in a manner of speaking, they were bitten and infected with that age-old viper venom, sin. And every person born since then, except Jesus, who was born by divine creation, and so escaped the inheritance of sin, has carried that infection with him, has been in some way damaged by something that occurred long ago, but still affects him today. When I think of this, I can't help but remember Mandy Lyons and all that she struggled and went through with cystic fibrosis. Why did she have that disease? Because both of her parents, without realizing it, were carrying something within them that, when combined together, raised the possibility that she would be born that way. With her, it was a 50-50 chance. With us, it's automatic. Regardless of who our parents are, every one of us carries that defective gene, so to speak, and passes it on to the next generation. It's because of that corruption within us that we are unable to see God even when he's right in front of us. We are unable to hear his voice even when he speaks to us. And this is why Jesus says elsewhere, no one comes to the Father, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him to me. We hear a lot today about people who claim they're seeking for God. But no one seeks for God unless God first is seeking for them. None of us takes the initiative in looking for God. If we're looking for him, if we're hungering for him, if we're thirsting for him, it's because he is drawing us to himself. Without an act of divine intervention, being cured of this spiritual blindness is impossible. And it becomes impossible for us not only to recognize God, but also to give proper honor to his servants. Before we came to faith, we could not see the reality of God, because that viper venom in us causes spiritual blindness. We could not hear God's voice because that viper venom in us causes deafness. We could not respond to God because we all inherited from our parents, as it were, genes that were made defective by the viper venom of Satan that infected our first parents. I may be dealing with this myself. My hematologist tells me that when they were doing some rather obscure blood work, they discovered I have a defective chromosome. My first reaction is, that's not fair. I don't even know what a chromosome is. My second reaction was, it's not my fault. None of that really matters. But there's a chromosome number 5, and it's supposed to look like the letter H. Only with mine, it looks more like the number 4, because this little leg over here is missing. And when that's missing, it can cause problems. And so that's where he's narrowing his search and trying to help me understand what I'm dealing with. And so I can appreciate it when the Bible speaks in this way of what we call original sin, a defect in our makeup that we pass on from generation to generation, that actually makes us enemies of God. We are marred by sin. Not just by sins we commit, but by sin that we inherit. And as Jesus reminded Nicodemus, we all live under the sentence of condemnation that is the result of being contaminated by sin. That sentence of condemnation is, unless there is some intervention, we will die in our sin. And being in our sin when we die, there is no hope of eternal life with God. Oh, we'll have eternal life, but it won't be with God, and it won't be very pleasant. It's as if the entire world was a prison, and all of its people are on death row, waiting for the sentence against us to be carried out. And in fact, some of us have felt that way all our lives without realizing it. But God was not content to let us die an eternal death. So he sent his only son, Jesus, to bear the condemnation that we deserved, to offer us the eternal life that our first parents traded away when they chose instead to listen to Satan, the great deceiver. And through faith in Jesus Christ, as it were, we receive a blood transfusion. We give to him our tainted blood, stained by sin. And in its place, we receive his blood shed on the cross. And he offers to take our place at the gallows. And yet all too many of us, like the Pharisees in today's lesson, still grope around in the darkness and refuse to let the light of God's grace shine on us. God offers his life in Jesus, a cure for our spiritual sickness. But not everyone is interested in getting it for two reasons. First of all, many people refuse to believe that they need it. They see themselves as good people. They're decent enough, certainly better than average. If anyone were to ask me, I would say, well, everyone in our congregation is better than average. Sort of like, what was his name on public radio from Minnesota, who said that he lived in this town where the men were men and the women were women and all the children were above average. Well, that's the way we are. We're all above average. But it takes more than average to be able to enter heaven, to be able to endure the purity of heaven. It's sort of like when I watch a football game and they're playing in Denver at Mile High Stadium, and the thinness of the air there is a problem for the athletes because they wear out. A guy runs for 15, 20 yards and right away goes to the sidelines and he takes that oxygen and breathes it in because the air is so thin up there. Well, the air in heaven, I don't know if it's thin, but it's of a quality that we cannot endure as long as we are tainted by sin. But we think we can because we're good enough and we manage to get through all the trials that come to us by our own ingenuity, so we trust in ourselves. I don't feel wicked. Do you? But as we learned with COVID, a person can bear none of the signs of COVID, no fever, no loss of taste or smell, no congestion. And yet they pass on the virus from person to person because they carry it within them. And if you go to the doctor's office and they test you and you test positive, whether you have symptoms or not, they're likely to send you home. In the same way, we may manage to control most, not all, but most of the effects of that viper venom that infects us. And yet we still, often without realizing it, pass it on to others through careless words, selfish deeds, and attitudes and actions that we see nothing wrong with, but that come across to others as hurtful. When we face Jesus, the judge at the gate of heaven, we will learn from him and from others just how self-focused our lives have been. All the objections and excuses we would give will be stopped before they even get out of our mouths, as everyone who has ever been hurt by us will have a chance to air their grievance. It'll probably be news to us. But God has heard it all before from Satan, who we are told stands in God's presence day and night, accusing us before him in the courts of heaven. That's why Jesus speaks of the Queen of the South and the people of Nineveh and Sodom standing before God and accusing those who reject Jesus to condemn them. This is also why Jesus advises his people, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with others. If you find your brother has an objection against you, settle it today. It's better to settle your differences here on earth than to wait until you're standing in the courts of heaven. You may be saying, oh, but Jesus forgives me all my sins. Well, Jesus does, yes. I'm not so sure that those we have hurt are as willing to do the same. As believers in Jesus Christ, we know that Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin, and that God is fully reconciled with us. But still, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be paid back according to what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Because we believe in Jesus, we don't need to fear that judgment. And we trust in Jesus to defend us against the slander of those who really don't have an offense against us, but they just don't like us. But we will do well to remember that that time of judgment is coming. But even those who have been forgiven and healed by God are in danger of becoming deaf to him again. This is why Jesus refers to that evil generation as being adulterous as well. Adultery means being unfaithful to someone that we have made a promise of faithfulness to. The Pharisees, who demanded a sign from Jesus, were supposed to be dedicated to God above all else. Their greatest commandment, as they themselves admit, was to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and strength and mind. But their blindness when it came to Jesus proved that they were double-minded. Though they said they loved God, when it came right down to it, their highest loyalty was to themselves. They were, you might say, having an affair with themselves. Their sin was disloyalty to God, and that disloyalty was led by pride and an unwillingness to submit to God. Submitting to God, even admitting that he exists, means that we must accept his view of right and wrong instead of trusting in our own. And it means being willing to let God correct us when we make mistakes, as a loving father would. It was pride and a desire for wisdom at any expense that led Eve to disobey God. It was pride and an unwillingness to be corrected that led Cain to kill his brother Abel. I'm sure if you would have asked Eve or Cain they would have given many excuses to justify what they did. In the same way, it was pride that kept many, though not all, of the Pharisees from seeing Jesus for who he was. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes that according to Christian teachers throughout the history of the church, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Oh, we're familiar with the seven deadly sins. But he writes, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are like mere flea bites compared to pride. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and in every family since the world began. Pride loves itself above all else, even God. This is why Jesus and the rest of Scripture urges us to be humble. We can manufacture a false humility that's really pride in disguise, but true humility comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ, as he teaches when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Paul also stresses the need to be humble when he writes, "You should have the same attitude toward one another that Jesus Christ had, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And James also advises humility before God when he writes, "Humble yourselves before the Lord. Let him exalt you." And finally, Peter agrees as he writes, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves then under God's mighty hand, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares on him, knowing that he cares for you." True humility is not easy, because it demands that you stand up for yourself when others would strip you of your dignity, even as Jesus did in today's lesson. But you stick up for yourself, not for your own sake, to make yourself seem better than the other person. You stand up for yourself for the sake of the one who otherwise would abuse you, thereby adding to their own judgment. But the Pharisees demanded a sign from Jesus, even as he was performing one for them, the casting out of a demon. They were demonstrating, though they were too blind to see it themselves, that no sign would be good enough to make them set aside their pride and bow before anyone, not Jesus, not even God himself. The Queen of Sheba, on hearing about Solomon, came, as Jesus says, from the ends of the earth, actually a journey of about 1,400 miles. It could have taken anywhere from 3 to 7 years to make that trip, depending on how she came. The Pharisees, too, when they heard about John the Baptist and Jesus, oh, they went out of their way, about 15 miles for John, about 15 or 20 feet for Jesus, because he was teaching in the temple. But unlike the Queen of Sheba, they didn't come out of amazement and a desire to see for herself the wisdom of God personified. When she saw Solomon and heard his wisdom, she said, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. I didn't really believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And now I realize not the half was told. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. The Pharisees had no such praise for Jesus, despite the fact that he himself testified, "One greater than Solomon is here in your midst." He is much greater than Solomon. He is the source from which Solomon gained his wisdom. Why didn't they realize that? Because they didn't come to honor Jesus. They came to dispute with him and prove him wrong, thereby showing themselves to be all the wiser. Yet all they did was confirm their own blindness and ignorance, as do all who make it their aim to make others prove that God exists. And why would the people of Nineveh rise up and condemn those who fail to see the evidence that God gives of his truth? Because they didn't need a sign. And Jonah didn't give them one. If you remember the story of Jonah, Jonah didn't even want to go to Nineveh. And when he went, he did everything he could in presenting his message to leave no opportunity for Nineveh to escape judgment. All he did was condemn them and say that they were bound for destruction. Yet the people of Nineveh must have been familiar with the Hebrew God and his reputation for grace. Because the pagan gods had no such reputation. They were as evil as we are. They were moved by the same evil attitudes that move us, jealousy, desire to be the best. But the Hebrew God, he was different. He offered second chances. So they humbled themselves, even without a sign, and so received forgiveness. And as Jesus says, "One greater than Jonah is here." He sure is greater than Jonah, because unlike Jonah, he wants us to be saved. He wants us to experience the grace of God. If the Ninevites responded with repentance without needing a sign from Jonah, shouldn't God's own people recognize the grace of their God when it comes to them in the form of a healer and a teacher of truth? But the Pharisees in their pride saw no need to repent. And as Jonah himself prayed from the belly of the whale, those who refuse to repent forsake the grace that could have been theirs. But there are many in the church today who think that repentance is not necessary for the Christian, because Jesus has dealt with sin. How nice! We can believe in God without having to be good and get all the promises that before were only promised to good people. Now the message is just how much Jesus loves everyone, how much he gets it, as one recent series of commercials says. How Jesus is so much like us. Oh, he's not. He's offering us a way to be like him. They think that by talking only about love and not about our need for forgiveness and the surrender of our pride that would make the gospel more palatable, they think the way to attract more people to the church is to just let them be who they are. And they do. But their gospel is not the gospel. And in the end, it offers no hope, because it leaves unhealed the mortal sickness of sin that must be healed if we are to have fellowship with God and receive the life that only He can offer. So there are many in the church, just as Jesus found many in Israel, who assume that they are God's children, but whose hearts are still diseased, whose blood is still contaminated with that viper venom. Only through surrender of our self to God, through Jesus Christ, only a willingness to follow Him will enable us to see in Jesus the very image of God and to worship Him through lives dedicated to His teaching, needing no further sign than the fact that God raised Him from the dead. You can't get a better sign than that. Who do you see when you look at Jesus? A great teacher? One greater than a teacher is here. A great healer? One greater than a healer is here. When you look at Jesus, as He Himself said to Philip in the upper room, who at that time wasn't able to realize it, but later did, you are looking at God Himself. How can you say, "Show us the Father," Jesus said. "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." Paul goes into a little more detail than that in his description of Jesus in his letter to the Colossians. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile Himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Who would want to just be good when instead they could be holy and blameless and above reproach? But it comes with a condition. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which all who so see Him have become servants. If this is not what you see when you look at Jesus, you are still blinded by the venom of Satan. Ask God to open your eyes, that you might see Jesus and God Himself for who they really are. Heavenly Father, You show Yourself in so many ways. In the beauty of a sunrise, in the tenderness of a mother's kiss, in the joy that You have enabled us to experience in this life. Most of all, You have shown Yourself in the life, death, and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for opening our eyes, healing us of our blindness, opening our ears and healing us from our deafness, enabling us to hear and to see and with our hearts to believe. Help our faith to grow more and more as each day passes until that day when the trumpet sounds and we are gathered together in your presence. Through Christ we pray. Amen.